Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster, we present Let the Bible Speak. It's good to have you join us today as we spend time around the Word of God, preaching Christ in all His fullness to men and women in all their need.
We're thankful to the Lord for this opportunity to come around His Word. Let's just commit our time even to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee again for the opportunity that is afforded us this evening to meet around Thy Word. And O God, we pray that Thou would be one of our number this night. We ask, O God, that Thou would give us the help of the Holy Spirit, both to preacher and to hearer alike. And O Lord, that Thy Word would run and be glorified. Pray, Lord, it might be an edifying to the saints of God, and it might, Lord, be the means of salvation to those that are yet unsaved. So, Lord, abide with us now. We ask in our Savior's precious name. Amen. We're turning this evening to Isaiah chapter 53, commencing at the words of verse 1, please. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Amen. We're ending there at the end of verse 7, and we know the Lord himself will add his own divine blessing upon it. The second hymn this night is entitled, "Low in the Grave He Lay, Jesus My Saviour, Waiting the Coming Day, Jesus My Lord." Just as Mount Everest stands majestically above all the mountains of this world, then so does Isaiah chapter 53. But that is only because it reveals to us the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it brings us to Mount Calvary. We might feel something like Moses did as he stood before the burning bush, conscious that the Lord was there, because he withdrew his shoes, believing it to be holy ground. For this chapter is unmistakably about the Lord Jesus Christ. However, strangely enough, there are those who object to such a conclusion, stating rather that the sufferings relate to a nation, the nation of Israel. But many of them in these verses cannot speak about Isaiah, nor even a nation. They can only be applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, because the infallible scriptures themselves indicate that to be so. I remind you of Acts chapter 8, that time where the Ethiopian eunuch is in his chariot, and God by his Spirit directed Philip to go to that particular chariot and to help him to understand the scriptures in which he was reading. And we read there that Philip, beginning at the same scripture, preached unto him Jesus. And that scripture was Isaiah chapter 53. This chapter is all about the Savior. But I wonder, did you notice that the tense that is used is in the past? Even though Isaiah penned these words some 450 years before his incarnation, even though these verses are messianic, He speaks of the cross work as if it is finished. And you know, that reminds us that it was the purpose of God from all eternity that Christ would come to die and that he would fulfill the will of his Father in laying down his life for sinful men at Calvary. It was ever in the mind of Christ. There was no afterthought, and there was no doubt that he would ever not finish it. The words of verse 6, of course, are well known, for we are likened there to the sheep. But in verse 7, you'll notice the same description is used as Christ identifies himself with us. It is the Savior who's likened to the Lamb, as he is described, of course, in the book of the Revelation, because he is there, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And I want us just for a little time to consider tonight the perfect servant. You'll see firstly here the suffering servant. You can't read these words and not be drawn to think how much it cost God's Holy One to bear away our sin. These were the sufferings that Christ had to endure, for they were like none other. The sufferings are spoken of in terms of the work of atonement. When we speak of that work, we are thinking of the divine justice of God being satisfied. Because God is holy, then his justice is against sin, and that justice must be appeased. And Christ, through his atoning work on the cross, he was to satisfy it. And men and women, there are no other ways to atone for sin. This is something that was absolutely necessary. You look at verse 4, he was smitten of God and afflicted. Verse 6, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. I believe the scriptures teach a particular atonement, none more so than in this very chapter. The opposing view is that his death was universal in its nature. In other words, that Christ died for everyone. But if all means everyone without exception, and if those who believe that argument use the little word all there in verse 6 to bolster their argument, then that means that none will ever be lost. But of course, we know that is contrary to the scriptures and to the record, for example, of Luke 16, where the rich man is in hell and he's lost for all eternity. But rather, the word all in verse 6 is explained for us even in the verses that follow. Verse 8, my people. Verse 10 and 11, the words many. Verse 12 as well there. Christ's work of atonement was for all his people. It was for the many that God the Father gave to his Son, Jesus Christ. And who are they? I don't know. That's why I preach the gospel. And that's why I extend the invitation to all who will care to listen. But if we come again to verse 7, we're brought to consider the sufferings of Christ that he endured as a result of the judicial wrath of God. You look at that first verb in verse 7. It says he was oppressed. The sense of the word is to exact or to be exacted. It indicates not merely oppression, but oppression that was the result of a demand. It's always good to check out the first place, the first mention that you'll find some words in the scriptures. The first instance where you'll find this word is in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. The word is translated taskmasters. And of course, what were the taskmasters to the children of Israel? They were those who exacted the work out of them. They demanded of them to make the brick, to gather the straw for the purpose. And when we read of Christ being oppressed, then the thought is that he was suffering because of what was demanded of him. He was paying a debt that was sternly exacted of him. If God would bring many sons to glory, then he had to devise a plan whereby he would still be just and the justifier of them that have sinned. And that could only be accomplished through a Redeemer. And the redemption price was demanded that none other could ever pay. But there's one mediator who stands forth, who's both willing and able to discharge those debts. Those demands were laid on him on that cross. He was to die an atoning death, that which was demanded of him if we were ever to purchase eternal salvation, if we were ever to experience what Christ has purchased for us, even on the cross. His work of atonement was not merely to make salvation possible, but to accomplish it. That is what is found in that word oppressed. You go to the next verb, and it shows his sufferings in terms of his afflictions that he had to bear. It seems that the further you read into this chapter, then the deeper are those afflictions. He was the man of sorrows. He was smitten and afflicted of God. He was wounded and he was bruised. But in the word afflicted in verse 7, we're looking at the sufferings that he received in a judicial manner from the demands of God. You see, this word gives us the idea of being answerable. And because he was answerable to the demands of a just and a holy law, he was to be afflicted. Men and women, get the right meaning of the first word. And then the second word, afflicted, will fall into its right place. For the sufferings of Christ was the answer for sin. He died according to the will of the Father. That was his purpose in coming and dying on the cross. He said, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." And that work was the answer for the sin problem, for your sin problem, and the debt that the sinner could never pay. As a sinner's substitute, Christ paid that debt so that a people might be redeemed and that their sins might be atoned for. God laid on him the iniquities of them all, and he was to make satisfaction for them. Can I ask you, does the sufferings of Christ mean anything to you at all? I've shown you the suffering servant, but you know also here there's the silent servant. Much has been said about the Savior's words. Much has been said about his works and his miracles, and even of the sacrifice that he made. What about his silence? Our text goes on to speak of that silence. "Yet he opened not his mouth. As a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." John Gill, the commentator, he was to say this: "He opened not his mouth, neither against the oppressor that did him the injury, nor against the justice of God, and that demand that was made in him as the surety of his people. He paid the debt and bore the punishment without any dispute." That silence was evident before Caiaphas, the high priest. From the Garden of Gethsemane, he was led away to stand before Caiaphas, where already were assembled the scribes and the elders. But I want you to notice the response of the Savior when the accusation was put to him. You'll find it in Matthew chapter 26, verse 61. And they said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" You notice verse 63. But Jesus held his peace. He was silent before him and before the false accusations that were laid to his charge. And only when to remain silent would be to deny his deity was the Savior found to speak. Verse 64, "Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, Nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." How wonderful is his silence before the false accusers, before the false accusations, aye, and before a wicked judge who is about to issue his charge. When one word of the Savior would have caused the very world to shake in its foundations and the accusers and the judge to fall down as dead before him, proving not only his innocence, but proving his divinity. But Jesus held his peace. He was silent. Silence was also in evidence before Pilate and before Herod. You turn over just to Matthew 27. You look with me at the words of verse 11. "And Jesus stood before the governor. The governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word. insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. He's standing before the governor as one accused of treason, but again he remains silent to all charges. The only time he speaks, verse 11, is when to remain silent would be to deny his kingship, for he was the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And as there was silence before Pilate, there was also the same before Herod. You know, Herod had heard many things about Christ. He longed to see some miracle wrought by the Savior. And so when he stood before him, he questioned the Savior on many things. Yet before this murderer, he answered him not a word. Luke 23, verse 9, then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. The silence of the Lamb. But surely the silence of Christ is witnessed utmost at Calvary itself. For in the heat of the battle before his accusers and the tormentors, he spoke not a word of complaint. He's committed to the will of the Father. Not one faculty of his entire being was less than wholly surrendered to the purpose for which he came. Every desire of Christ was in submission so that he might offer himself without spot unto God for our redemption. O child of God, that our commitment to his will would be as decisive and it would be as wholesome. What right have we to hold anything back in view of Christ, in view of his silence in fulfilling the work of our redemption? It was a thought that's captured by George Matheson in his hymn, because he pens it like this: make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. He could have spoke the word, and legions of angels could have been come and taken him away from his enemies. But instead, as Peter sums it up, 1 Peter 2:22, did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. I present before you a silent servant. But you know, there's also here the sacrificial servant. The Lord Jesus is likened to the sheep. In order to become what we were, so that we might become what he is. And in the sacrifice of God's Lamb, there's seen the willingness of the Savior. How patient, how willing the Lord Jesus was is evident from this whole chapter concerning the cross. He never opened his mouth against his adversaries. He never opened his mouth against the crowds when they called for him to be crucified. He never uttered a word against his Father, nor rebelled against the severity of the chastisement when it was meted out to him. He was that perfect Lamb. Oh, we can read of the lamentations of Jeremiah. And no doubt there are many times in which you and I will repine against some grief that's come our way, but you will never read about the lamentations or the repinings of Christ in regard to the cross. He was that perfect Lamb. He endured the cross and despised the shame. He came so that he would go to the cross, lay down his life for guilty, hell-deserving sinners. His once-for-all sacrifice enforces and emphasizes to us his willingness to finish the work that the Father gave him to do in order that the many might be saved. He was willing to bear his cross. He was willing to give his own life's blood. He was willing to pay the highest price. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. And Christ was willing to give his own life's blood that you, dear loved one, might be redeemed, that you might be saved for time and eternity, that you might be a possessor of eternal life and have the assurance that one day, for me, it will be absent from the body and it will be present with Christ in heaven. This is the perfect obedience of Christ. Don't forget, we're in the Eastern setting. And the ancient writers have spoken of how the sheep coming voluntarily to be shorn, The ram, laden with their thick fleeces, would put themselves into the hands of the shepherds to have their wool shorn off. They are accustomed to getting relieved from the weight and from the heat of their wool in such a warm climate. Now, dear people, you lift that up into the spiritual and you apply that even to Christ, God's perfect lamb. He voluntarily places himself into the hands of the shearers, into the hands of evil and wicked and cruel men, those who would strip him of his garments, those who would press that crown of thorns into his brow, those who would cast lots for his robes. He voluntarily would lay down his life on the cross. He said, "No man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." And when it came to the moment of death, it was Christ who yielded up the ghost. When all was accomplished, when all the scriptures concerning him on the cross were fulfilled, why would he voluntarily give himself to such a death, even the death of the cross? It was for a guilty people who stand condemned before a holy law with no argument to plead, no excuse to offer, nothing but silence, awaiting the sentence of doom. And is that not illustrated even with that man that was invited to the marriage feast of the king's son, and he came and he entered without having on the wedding garment? And we read that when the king came in, that he stood speechless. Bless his name. In place of a guilty people stands the Savior. And there he stands in my place, defenseless, as he consents to bear the judgment that was my due. And best of all, this verse speaks of a sacrifice that is satisfactory. He only had to die unto sin once. The work of atonement on the cross was satisfactory. Never forget that Christ did not die on the cross even to set a good example, or even for the benefit of man. But first and foremost, his work was Godward, and God was satisfied in that he raised him again the third day. That challenges you who are still out of Christ. Why aren't you satisfied with my Savior? The silence of the Lamb. But today he ever lives to make intercession for the many. I trust even this day that you will no longer be silent, but you'll call upon the Savior to save your soul. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for thy word and this chapter. Bless it even to hearts this evening. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen.
Thank you for spending some time with us today around the Word of God. For further information, visit our website at ltbs.tv. We look forward to joining with you next time as we seek to let the Bible speak once again.